going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so you can turn there, your Bibles with me. Thanks for reading that, Chad. We are in our trek through the book of Acts. We're in a place of a very unique transition in the church, in the early church. So there has been a specific direction that the first couple days and months and years have gone with the early church after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And now there's a little bit of a transition in chapter 9. It's referenced in chapter 6 before we get into the situation with Stephen and where he preaches and then actually gives his life for the gospel. And that is the mention of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. We're going to dig into what Saul ends up doing in a minute here, but I just wanted to first kind of walk us into, since we're getting back into the fall and maybe more consistency with us, walk us up to where we're at. So the book of Acts is, after the ascension of Christ, after he appeared to more than 400 different believers after the resurrection, he ascends into heaven. He sends the people to go and wait. One of the key things we keep seeing through the book of Acts is this. They are told to wait for the Holy Spirit. So it's a common occurrence, both in Acts chapter 1, as the church is instituted and sent. He says, go, gather together, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to go and be my witnesses in all the world. So this Holy Spirit induction into people and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit shows us the power of the first century church. It is that same power of the Holy Spirit that carries over to all believers. So one of the doctrines that Scripture teaches us is this. At the point of salvation, you are saved from your sin. You are secured for eternity, but you are also strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit for now. So this great truth is one that I think we need to work at grasping. Every moment between the moment of our faith and our salvation in Christ and the moment that we get to see him in heaven for eternity, every moment in between is empowered by the Holy Spirit, one of the persons of the Trinity. The person of the Trinity that carried the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, Scripture teaches us. So Christians, I want to encourage you, if you have come to faith in Christ and been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, no matter how young or old you are, at what point along your walk in this life that happened for you, the Holy Spirit, God, in spirit form, lives in you. I mean, this is, it can seem kind of trite as we just kind of walk through it and we talk about the Holy Spirit is in my heart, the Holy Spirit lives in me, those types of things. But we want to pause to be able to look. This book of Acts, we're seeing lame men healed. We're seeing guys in prison singing about Jesus, talking about Jesus. We're seeing Stephen stand in the face of rocks being thrown at him till he dies and asking God to forgive those who are doing it. These are miraculous works that are not attributed to men, but are attributed to God. And particularly, men enact them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Acts chapter 9 today, we see that Saul, who we'll read about in a second, is on a particular direction in his life. And then he has an encounter with Jesus, and he gets cast on a different direction in life. He's headed down one path. God steps in front of him. He has a personal encounter with Jesus, and he is sent on a different path. So as we watch that, I want us all to see today the work of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life, as his name is eventually changed to Paul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And also in the lives of all those that he begins to contact, we start to see the Holy Spirit work its way, continue to work its way out from Jerusalem into all places. So Acts chapter 9. We went through the last week, Harry took us through Acts chapter 8 as Philip shows us what it looks like to actually respond to the Holy Spirit in truth and in grace. And he does that with the eunuch as he goes and visits him. The Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in a chariot and Philip is there near him, and the Spirit says, go over and talk to him. And what does Philip do? Spirit tells him to go. This is a little review from last week. Spirit tells him to go talk to the eunuch. What does he do? He goes, okay? This is kind of a maybe simple but very important piece. He obeys. Okay, so we see this continually. The Spirit told Peter and John to heal the lame man. Peter does. The Spirit told Peter and John to continue to sing his praises and talk about the gospel, even though they were in prison. They obeyed. The Spirit told Stephen to get up and preach. Stephen, after being confirmed as a deacon, he got up and preached. He obeyed. The Spirit also told Stephen to forgive those who were persecuting him. What did Stephen do? He obeyed. Okay. Now we see Philip in the last chapter, as Harry walked us through last week. Philip does what God asks him to do. He obeys. Okay? There is a unique link spiritually between faith and obedience. I've heard it said a bunch of different ways in my years of following Jesus and listening to preachers and teachers and different things and reading books, but there is a link between faith and obedience. Faith leads to obedience, but I would also say this, obedience leads to greater faith. And we see this all through the book of Acts. Sometimes as people, we wonder, how come my faith isn't growing? Why do I feel stuck? Why do I feel stagnant in my faith? I can tell you this, in years of working with people and counseling and talking to people and also people speaking into my life, often stagnation is because of disobedience. That too often in the life of us as believers, our faith, which we want God to miraculously blow up into something so incredible and awe-inspiring, and he is ready to do that for you and I, and he asks us to obey. Obey, and he blesses. This goes all the way back before Christ. You look at the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. He says, do what I've asked you to do, and what will you receive? Blessing. This is always the way that God has worked. He wants us to trust him enough to do what he's called us to do. As we obey, our faith, which he instills in us and gives us through the Holy Spirit, as we obey, our faith grows. This is why James chapter 1 tells us, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials of many kinds. How can you consider it joy when you're up against a trial? Because you know that the trial will produce endurance, James tells us, and endurance will have its perfect result, leaving you lacking in nothing. Because as you remain steadfast through trial, God will grow your faith. Obedience leads to greater faith. We see this here in all these first century believers that are highlighted in Acts. Whether it's the apostles right out of Acts chapter 1 after the ascension, or it's Peter and John specifically, or it's Stephen and the deacons as they get put in place, or it's Philip and his interaction with not only with God but with others, and as he shares the gospel clearly and relays from Scripture the truth of Jesus. All of these are in line with obedience. So let's see what we see in chapter 9. I'm going to read three verses actually out of the first three verses of chapter 8. So look at your Bibles with me. Acts chapter 8. We're only going to read the first three verses, then we're going to jump to 9. This is at the stoning of Stephen, the continuation in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is our introduction to Saul. He approves and takes part in the killing of Stephen by standing there holding the coats of those that were throwing the rocks. And then right after that, it says, he went out on a mission. Saul is declared in other places in Scripture as a zealot. Anybody know what a zealot is? Yes? No? Tell me what a zealot is. Okay. Exactly. Somebody that believes something and then doesn't only just believe it, but is passionate about acting on it. Okay? A zealot. Almost we would even describe it as, and I looked up a few different definitions of being a zealot, almost even consumed by it. Okay? This is Saul here. And he's consumed by persecuting the church. Okay? He's not just the average persecutor. Okay? He's described as ravaging the church. He's described as a zealot. He's consumed by putting down this movement of people following Jesus. Think about in your life what you are passionate about. What you feel so strongly about, it actually changes the way that you decide to do things. What are you thinking? So we're in Philadelphia, okay? So I'll contextualize this a little bit for you. Today is opening day for the Eagles, okay? We have a city that is, dare I say, consumed by Philadelphia Athletics at large, okay? So what we see is Logan comes to church today. Logan's wearing a jersey. He's wearing a Phillies hat just in case, you know, he wanted to make sure that he knew baseball season was still in, okay? But the Eagles opening day is today. It's jersey time, okay? It's time to be zealously promoting, okay, football season, right? This is the example we have. It's not just a casual fan, right? Saul is consumed with putting down and imprisoning and even killing those who follow Jesus. That's the guy we're talking about. Chapter 9, verse 1. Let's follow along the story. But Saul, this is after Philip and the eunuch and Philip and Simon and all this different interaction. We pick up Saul again in chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we pick up Saul again after we hear a super encouraging story about Philip, right? Philip is faithful. He's dealing along with Peter and John. He's dealing with Simon the magician. He then goes and shares the gospel with Philip the eunuch and immediately goes down and baptizes him and sends him on his way with the gospel. Okay, Philip is an encouraging chapter. And then we pick up again in 9 and it says, while all that's going on, here's what Saul's doing. Saul is continuing to ravage the church. And what does it say he's doing particularly? He's breathing threats and murder. This is not a nice guy. This guy wants to put down and put away the church so much he's willing to threaten them, and if that doesn't work, kill them. He says he went to the high priest. So Saul, who is Jewish, he's a Hellenistic Jew, he goes to the high priest and says, hey, I don't like this movement of following Jesus. You don't like this movement of following Jesus. You are the religious leader for all of the Jewish population on paper. Would you mind giving me a letter that gives me free rein to do anything I want to Christians? What does the high priest do? He gives it to him. So now Paul's not only ravaging the church, breathing threats and murder, he now has approval from the high priest to bind Christians, to throw them in jail, and if need be, even have them killed. So he's so zealous about this that he says, I'm going to go up to Damascus, and here, I'll give you a little, some geography for us. So Jerusalem, down in the middle of Israel, Damascus is due north, okay? It's about a six-day walk, okay, from Jerusalem. So Paul sets out for Damascus. He's heading on its way there. Damascus is one of the oldest cities that we know of in the world, okay? It can be dated back through a lot of archaeological stuff to even upwards of 2,000, 2,500 years before Christ. We already know that it was at least there then, okay? So Damascus is this super old city. It was a trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt. So everybody that kind of went through there. It's right on the edge of the desert. So Damascus is known as this little oasis town. It has water. It has civilization. once you go past Damascus, you are in the desert for quite a while. Okay? So Damascus is a major city. It's a known place. And when the Jews were scattered because of persecution, many of them settled in Damascus. Most commentators think it's because they knew they could make a living there. It was a trade route. There was a lot of economic structure. So they could make a living there. They ended up in Damascus. So Paul says, I've done my work in Jerusalem. Stephen's dead. We've ravaged the church pretty well here. And there's others to carry on the work. I'm going to head up to Damascus where I know a bunch of Jews have settled. Because I'm assuming word has spread to those Jews and some of them are following Jesus. So he gets a letter of approval from the high priest and heads up there. Where does it say he's going to go when he gets there? It's in verse 2. He's heading to Damascus. Where's he going to go? To the synagogues. Okay? Paul knows what he's doing. This is the thing we see about Saul here. He's not only zealous for this work of persecuting Christians, he's calculated. He knows if he goes to the synagogues, he'll be able to weed out which Jews are staying to the old ways and which Jews are following Jesus. So he gets a letter to go into each of the synagogues, and if anybody has a problem with it in the synagogue, he can say, I got a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem that says I can do what I'm doing. Verse 3, chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So paint this picture. This is one of my favorite pictures in Scripture. Here's a guy who's given his life to shutting down the church. He gets a letter from the high priest so that he can walk into any synagogue he wants and carry out this work. He's on his way to Damascus, and in another version, another translation of Scripture I read, it says that this in the ESV, it says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And there's some other translations that do it slightly differently. There it says a blinding light from heaven. And the word used there particularly is the same word used in the Greek for the light that comes from the sun. Okay, so we just had an eclipse experience here recently, right? And what did they tell you like 45 million times leading up to it? Don't what? Don't look at it. How many people looked at it? Yeah, I know. It's because it's our nature, right? Don't look at it. Oh, I'm only going to look for a second, but I'm looking. Okay? Tell me not to look at it. There must be something good, right? That's our nature, but we know that, and when I was talking with the kids before it, and I was concerned for them, because obviously they're younger, to say, don't look at the eclipse, okay? And we were talking about why, and why is it any different? I said, well, it's not all that different. You're not supposed to stare at the sun in general, like at all, okay? Just staring at the sun does not do good things for your eyes, right? It's that bright. And here Saul is encountered on the road to Damascus with a bright light, a light like the sun, that knocks him off his horse and blinds him. I mean, this is a remarkable event. Think of this guy, Saul, who's thinking he's bigger than life, right? He gets to imprison people. He gets to persecute people. He can even put people to death. Up to this point, it looks like Saul's winning the ballgame. And God steps in with a miraculous, blinding light in order to get his attention. And then a voice, it says in verse 4, as he fell to the ground, he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? This is one of the strangest statements in all of Scripture. Okay? Who are you, Lord? What? But you can kind of put yourself in Paul's confusing state at this point, right? Here is a guy doing what he believes to be the work of the Old Testament God that he is following. Because these followers of Jesus are into grace, and they're into very different living, and they're moving away from trying to be saved by ritualistic tradition, and they're moving into being saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. So Paul is saying, hey, this new stuff, a little crazy, a little kooky, don't like it. I'm going to be about persecuting it. I'm sticking with the old version. So what does God do? He knocks him down, he blinds him, and he starts talking to him. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul at this point, I'm sure confused, but also just totally adrenaline rush at this point. Knocked off a horse, blinded, voice from heaven starts talking to you. So put yourself in his position, right? He's stumbling over his words a little bit, but he says, who are you, Lord? So wait a second. It's a voice from heaven. I kind of know who that is, right? It's got to be God talking to me from heaven. Only God is going to blind me and knock me off my horse, be able to do that, and then speak to me in this particular voice. But part of what's going on with Saul here is, as God asks him, why are you persecuting me? Saul is thinking, wait, God's talking to me about persecuting him. Wait, I'm working. I thought I was working for God. So how am I persecuting him? And Saul is in this confusing place right now because he thought he was doing the work of the Lord. But now God knocks him off his horse and blinds him and talks to him and says, you're not. You're persecuting me. Pick it up again in verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. Now see, those words must have rung in Paul's brain at this point. He's like, oh, you're who? I'm Jesus. Hold on, I'm killing people that say that. They're following you, right? I'm throwing those people in prison. I think I'm doing it for God. And now God says to him, why are you persecuting me? He says, well, who are you that I'm persecuting? I am Jesus. This is the moment of Paul's conversion. And here's the unique thing we see about Paul. He goes from being a zealot in persecuting the church to being a zealot in spreading the church. These are the kind of people that make differences in the world. Paul had no middle gear, okay? He had one gear all the way. Point him in a direction and let him go, all right? I had a guy when I was young, and I'll tell you a little bit about this guy that I did athletics with. I ran track with him, I played basketball with him, and I played soccer with him all the way up from 7th grade, I think, all the way through till we graduated. We were in the same class. And one of the things that we were describing him by is this. He wasn't very fundamentally sound in any one discipline, but he was fast, and whenever he moved, he was in full gear. So track suited him really well, right? The gun went off. You didn't have to do anything else other than motor as quick as you could. He was a sprinter, so it worked. And the way that he used to get described all the time was, he has one gear. So on a basketball court, he had one gear. Sometimes it worked well for him, other times it didn't, right? Because basketball is more of a kind of a containment game. You have to be in the right place at the right time. Now, Paul would have been a horrible team player, okay? Paul would have been a better individual athlete because he only had one gear. And he didn't care if you were keeping up or not. He was going. And now the Lord redeems his zealousness and points him in the right direction. He says, I am Jesus, in verse 5, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Short, sweet, concise, to the point. Why are you persecuting me? I don't know what you mean by that, God. I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me. Go to the city and you'll be told what to do. See, this is a transactional point in the life of Saul because he could chalk this up to something other than God, right? He could chalk this up to some kind of, you know, work of the devil. He could chalk this up to some sort of phenomenon that shined a bright light in his eyes. He could chalk this up to a lot of different things. But here he has a decision to make. Now, God made the decision a little bit easier for him because he's on the ground blind. right? So God has a tendency to do this sometimes. My grandfather used to use a phrase that my dad also used, and he says, God will talk to you. It's your choice how you need him to talk to you. He will gently whisper in your ear in order for you to obey. Now, if you don't listen, he will raise his voice so he's sure you hear him. If you still ignore him, he'll use a 2x4 to get your attention. Okay, that was the way it got described to me, all right, growing up. And the phrase that would continually get used by my grandfather and my father was, don't make him use the 2x4. Okay? Make it a little easier, all right? Listen when he's whispering in your ear and you feel the Spirit moving you in a direction and talking to you. Listen then. Because if you don't, it only gets harder. But God is faithful. He does love you. And our disobedience will not stop the mission of God. So if he needs a 2x4 and smack you upside the head to get your attention, he'll do it. Paul needed the 2x4. Blinding light, knocked off his horse, voice from heaven, can't see anything. That would qualify as a 2x4. And here, God does what is necessary to get Saul's attention. And then he tells him, you don't know who you're persecuting. You're persecuting me. And by me, I mean who you're referring to as Lord, the God in heaven. And by God in heaven, what I'm also meaning is Jesus. So, consequently, Paul, you are persecuting Jesus, who is God, and you are persecuting the God who you profess to serve. So this is a clarifying moment in the life of Saul. The Lord makes it super clear to him what he's doing and what he should do next. Rise, enter the city, you'll be told what to do. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. No kidding. Right? Like, imagine you're one of the cohort here at this point, right? You're just casually going down the road. It's a 6-day trip to Damascus. Like, you're walking, you're just kind of going. The bigwigs are on a horse, but they're going slow, you know. It's probably more like a donkey, to be honest, because it's more common in that area in those days. And you're one of the other guys walking. All of a sudden, a light like the sun, Saul's on the ground, and you hear a voice from heaven. And you're standing there going, what is going on? I mean, we would all be doing that if we weren't running in the opposite direction. Okay? But here we get the reaction of the guys around him. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. No kidding. Who's going to say the first thing after that, right? Nobody. Everybody's like, One, Saul's got license to kill any of us in the first place. So we're going to wait and see how he reacts, all right, before we say anything. Or say, well, Jesus must be God. Oh, you're going to prison too. Like, so they're speechless. They're standing there. They're amazed. There's a miracle that's just happened right in front of them. This is also the point where Saul becomes an apostle, because the definition of a first century apostle is that they have been in the presence of Jesus, a witness to his resurrection, and been called to the Lord's work specifically by him. Now, Jesus has already been dead, raised, and ascended into heaven, so he's not here on the earth anymore, but this is where God says, I'm going to make Saul, who's going to be Paul now, an apostle, a full-fledged apostle. And we see Paul refer back to this moment as he verifies his authority, both in chapter 22 and in chapter 26 of Acts. Both in chapter 22 and chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is being put on trial. And he is being asked what gives him the authority to do what he's doing. And both times, on trial, he refers to this moment. I have encountered the risen Christ, and he has given me a mission. Therefore, I will not be deterred. And this is the characteristic of the rest of Paul's life. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. These guys are wondering what is going on, because they heard the same voice. Voice from heaven. Put yourself in their shoes. They are wondering what is happening. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was out without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's a little traumatized. He's a little traumatized about this. 3 days he doesn't eat or drink. He's blind at this point. And what we see the Lord doing, and this is a characteristic of every servant of God that he uses greatly, he humbles them first. And Scripture tells us, humble yourselves before the hand of the Lord. But it also tells us, if you don't, he'll do the humbling for you. Now, Saul was not going to humble himself before Jesus, so Jesus humbled him. This guy who's got a written letter from the high priest, he has the authority to throw people in prison and have them killed. He's riding around with a posse, rounding people up. God knocks him on the ground and blinds him so he can't even put one foot in front of the other. He has to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. Humbling. Saul at this point has been humbled before the Lord. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. See, very different version here, right? The Lord says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you? Ananias hears the voice of the Lord. All he has to say is, Ananias. And Ananias is on his feet. Here I am, Lord. What are we doing? What's next? Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. God says, hey, Ananias. Ananias jumps up, waiting for his marching orders. What do you need, Lord? Here I am. He says, go down to Judas's house on the street called Straight, and when you get there, there'll be a guy named Saul of Tarsus in there, and he has had a vision that you're going to come and heal him. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, and you can kind of hear Ananias pausing, right? Lord, I've heard from many about this guy, this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias just making sure God knows the scenario, okay? So, Lord, I don't know, maybe you were distracted. You're busy blinding people, knocking them off horses. Just want to remind you who this guy is. You're telling me to go find him? He's probably going to bind me and throw me in jail, might even kill me. So, I mean, Ananias doesn't say he's not going to do it. He just wants the whole scenario to be really clear. Okay? I've heard about this guy. He's killing people like me. You want me to go seek him out and talk to him about you. The Lord responds in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Oh, that's a great line there. And I says, I'm not sure. Are we talking about Saul, the same guy? Because there could be more than one Saul from Tarsus. Could be a different guy. No, this is the guy killing Christians. But go anyway, Ananias, because going, you need to know, he is a chosen instrument of my plan. Sometimes when the Lord gives us our marching orders, we're going to have some questions. It's okay to ask questions. Just listen afterwards. God's not afraid of your questions. Ananias was just had to be real clear before he walked into something. But the Lord made it real clear back to him. No, I know who he is. Go anyway. Because I'm going to use this guy. Verse 17. Here's a very unique thing that we see here. Ananias obeys. Does Ananias obey because he's really excited about meeting this guy? No. Does Ananias obey because he thinks it's going to be safe and comfortable? No, I'm sure Ananias still thinks he's going to get thrown in prison, to be honest. probably just thinks, well, if the Lord tells me if that's my lot in life, I've heard about Peter and John, and I've heard about Stephen getting stoned, and I guess following Jesus, if this is what he has for me, this is what he has for me. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. Obedience. Not comfortable obedience. What kind of obedience is this? Dangerous. This is dangerous obedience for Ananias. But he follows God and does what he asked. And laying his hand on him in verse 17, he says, Brother Saul, you got to know those words like tripped out of Ananias' mouth. I mean, he did not. This guy's killing Christians, throwing them in prison. He gets there and he has to lay his hands on him. You can kind of probably, he's probably standing as far as he can away and put his hands. Like, okay, this guy swings. I got to be far enough away, right? Puts his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, probably the sweetest words that Saul has ever heard, because he just had a near-death experience and an encounter with the risen Christ, and now he's blind. And Ananias comes and lays his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias did not get wordy. He didn't get real eloquent. He said exactly what God told him to do. He told Saul what God told him to do, and then he stopped. And what happens in verse 18? Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Think about the endeavor of these two men, Saul and Ananias. Saul, zealously persecuting the church, killing, imprisoning, anything he can do. God uses the 2x4 to get his attention. He then is humbled, led into a city blind. He has a vision that a man named Ananias will come and talk to him and heal him. Ananias, faithful man of God, follower of Christ already, lives in Damascus, has probably already heard word. No, he's definitely already heard word that Saul's coming and that Saul's got a letter to do whatever he wants from the high priest. Ananias is already prepared for this guy to come and throw him in prison. Now God shows up and says, Ananias, there's this guy Saul of Tarsus. He's blind. He's in Judas's house down the street. I want you to go talk to him. I'll heal him, and then he's going to be my instrument. Ananias, probably thinking his fate is going to be like Stephen's, obeys. He's faithful. He walks down that street. I'm sure he went slow, took his time. I'm sure he told everybody that was walking with him, you probably don't want to go with me. Right? I'm going to have to do this one on my own. But he gets there, he declares clearly, just like Peter and John did, just like Philip did, just like Stephen did, all these characters, he declares clearly who Jesus is and what he's done. This Jesus, he says, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me to heal your sight so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and go do God's work. Immediately, Saul sees, he gets up, he gets baptized, and he heads out with some food. See, sometimes when I read the Word of God, this is what God says to me. Life is simpler than you're making it. Disobedience breeds confusion. It breeds stagnation. It breeds questions that don't have answers. That's what disobedience does. Obedience leads to faith and has a tendency to simplify the process. When we do what God's asked us to do and what God's made a way for us to do through Christ and what God has empowered us to do through the Holy Spirit, when we do those things and are faithful, life has a tendency to get a lot clearer, a lot simpler. Ananias didn't have a three-day deliberation and bring in some needed counselors because he knew whose voice he was hearing. God said, go find him. I'll heal his sight. You pray for him. The Holy Spirit will show up. And I said, okay, as long as we're talking about the same guy, just making sure we are. Okay, I'll go. Gets up, and he departed. The life of those who are following Jesus is a life of obedience. We've talked already in the book of Acts how surrender seems to be a common theme. As you hear the gospel, what are you going to do with it? Is what God asks of us. Do you believe me? And believe me not only for salvation, not just to be your Savior, but also to be your Lord. Because if God is your Savior and not your Lord, you may end up in heaven forever, but you're going to have a rough road getting there. It's going to be filled with potholes and 2x4s. What God asks is, I have provided a way of salvation. And in surrendering to me, I am becoming the Lord of your life. And when someone is Lord, you do what they ask you to do. See, Saul got that Lord part. He was off on the Jesus part. Soon as God clarified that for him, Saul says, who are you, Lord? Who am I persecuting? He says, I'm Jesus. He's like, whoa, Jesus, Lord. Oh, no. I've been going the wrong direction. Shoot. How do I make up for this? I'll tell you how you make up for it. You spend the rest of your life working for him. Soon as he knew that Jesus was the Lord that he was referring to, Paul had no issues. I'm going. Ananias knew who the Lord of his life was. And when that Lord told him to do something, he needed it clarified, and then he did it. This is how our lives should be. So as we close, I want to encourage you to think briefly about what the Lord has asked you to do. What is it that he has been clear about? And have you obeyed? Have you followed him? Have you said, like Ananias, okay, get up and depart the house and go find? Or are you on your heels a little bit? Or doing something kind of close to what God's asked me to do, but slightly different, that's a little safer? Like Ananias could have said, well, how about I send him a letter? Be a little safer. I'll stand in front of him. He doesn't actually know who I am. He can't throw me in jail that way. I'll send Paul. How about I send Saul a letter? It's right down the street. I'll have somebody curry it over for me. That would have been the safe route of disobedience. But he didn't. He obeyed faithfully. And God used it. We know what happens with the Apostle Paul. And we're going to watch it as we walk through the rest of Acts. He truly was an instrument of the Lord. Who knows who the Lord wants to use that he's going to use you to reach? Let's be like Ananias. Let's faithfully obey and do what he's asked us to do. Knowing that if we do, the Holy Spirit's going to show up and God's going to use us.